As most of you know, I had an appendicitis transplant, and I don't know yet who the donor was, but I'd just like to thank you anyway. But it's good to be back and to be healthy, and I really do appreciate everybody praying for me. I just had such a great sense that that the body was supporting me, even though my body was a little on the weak side. The Lord's body was at work, and I really appreciate it. And I appreciate everybody filling in for me, too. I understand that that you taught each other and just had a great time last week, so no one suffered. We're going to start a new series beginning tonight on the new covenant in the Old Testament. And what I'd like to do tonight is to define some terms and just give you a little bit of background on what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. And we've got some blue study sheets. They're in the back in the foyer of the church. If you didn't pick up one on the way in, try to pick up one on the way out, because I'd like to have you do a little bit of work in preparation for next week. I think the value of this study will depend upon the amount of work that you put into it, and it's really important that you do some preliminary study. We'll begin next week with Roman numeral 2 on the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And it would be very helpful if you would look up those passages and do a little bit of pre-thinking before we get together. A couple of weeks ago, in fact, the last time I was in Body Life, there was a sister whose name is Nora, I think, who was sitting right back there, who stood sometime through the sharing period and asked if there wasn't some unifying principle that would tie everything together for her. And it was her request, I thought, was excellent, because that's the sort of thing that all of us are looking for. Is there one principle that that we can tie everything to? And there is such a principle. It's one that's taught throughout Scripture, and that's the principle that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. We call it the New Covenant. And to begin, I'd like to have you turn to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul gives us, in a very graphic way, some of the details of this covenant. Now, I want to read, beginning with verse 4, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now you'll recognize that what Paul is doing in this section is contrasting the old covenant, that is the law received through Moses, with a new covenant, which he describes in a different way. And he goes back to the initial giving of the law at Mount Sinai and recalls two memorable facts about that occasion. Number one, the law that Moses received and passed on to the sons of Israel was written on stone. It was written on tablets. There's something very cold about a tablet. A tablet can't motivate you. It can't encourage you. It can't strengthen you. All it can do is tell you what facts are inscribed upon it. And that's all the law of Moses could do. It couldn't encourage people. It couldn't give them the power to change. It couldn't motivate them to change. All it could do was tell them certain facts. The facts being the character of God as that character is revealed in the law. And as you know, although Israel very self-confidently felt that they could keep the law, while the law was being inscribed on the stone, they were down at the bottom of the mountain breaking the law, at least the first and the second and the ninth commandments. God said he would reveal his character to them through the law, and Israel said, all right, you reveal it, and we'll do it. Just let us know what you want us to do, and we'll do it. Give us 10 big ones, and we'll obey them. And so Moses inscribed the 10 commandments on the tablets, and Israel proceeded to break every one of them. And Moses, in his frustration, broke the tablets. I've often thought he probably felt like breaking them over Aaron's head, but he didn't. He merely broke them as a symbol, a sign to Israel that the law had been broken beyond repair. And that's all these tablets could do. They couldn't motivate. They could only reveal certain facts. Now, that's the first thing Paul wants us to know. The second thing has to do with the veil that Moses placed over his face. If you read the account in the Old Testament quickly, you might gain the impression that Moses placed a veil over his face to protect the nation of Israel. Moses went up into the mountain and he stood face to face with God and he received the law. And his face began to reflect the glory of God. And when he came down to meet with the people, the glory, the reflected glory was so great, the people couldn't stand to face him. And it appears from the account that he placed a veil over his face in order to protect the people. But if you read it much more carefully, you'll discover that Moses placed the veil there after he talked to the people because he knew the glory was fading away. It was a fading glory. He couldn't sustain it. And he didn't want the nation to know that the glory had faded. And that's a beautiful picture of what happens to us when we try to be godlike on our own efforts, by our own efforts. I've gone through this, and you've gone through this. We decide we're going to turn over a new leaf. There are certain things that we do that irritate people in our family, our parents or our children or our wives or husbands, so we decide, not going to do that anymore. And we give it our best shots, and we can do it for a while, but then we find that the glory begins to recede. We can't sustain it. The flesh gets tuckered out. It just can't continue to produce the character of God. And what do? Well, we do just like Moses did. We hang a veil over our face. We pretend. We fake it. We talk it, and we act it, but inside we're dead. We just don't have the power to sustain that sort of effort over the long haul. Paul says those are two things we need to keep in mind about the law. In the first place, it's cold and lifeless, and it cannot produce life. All it can do is condemn and put us under a pile of guilt and frustrate us. It can't change us, can't motivate us, can't empower us. And number two, there is a tendency on our part to try to fake it. We'll try hard to keep the law, but we can't maintain that level of performance, and so we hide behind a facade of performance. We act as though we're doing what God wants, but down inside, the life is gone. The glory has faded. Now, Paul says, in contrast to this, in verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, let's define a term. Glory is the character of God. It's the expression of all that God is. And that's what God created us to manifest. We are to be containers for God, to carry about the life of God and display that life through our personality, display His glory. When we try to display that glory by self-effort, the glory fades. Paul says there's only one way to maintain the glory over the long haul, And that is by continuously facing into the life of Jesus Christ as we see His life displayed in the mirror, which is the Word. And we act out of a sense of dependence upon the Spirit of God. We grow from glory to glory. That is, from one degree of likeness to Jesus Christ to the next. And that's what the New Covenant is. The New Covenant is Christ's commitment to you to be God in your life and to display His character through your personality if you'll merely believe in Him. If you'll trust Him and rest in Him and allow Him to live His life out through you, then you can display the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul sums it up another way in verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Now, that's the new covenant. God has made a covenant with us that He will be our adequacy. He will be our source of strength. Our response to that is to admit that we have no adequacy. Nothing coming from us. Everything coming from God. Now, we don't like that. We've spent all of our life building up certain assets. Our education, our background, our personality, our intelligence. All of these things we consider to be our strengths. Paul says these are not our strengths. Our strength is the adequacy of Jesus Christ. And we are to put these other things away that we normally count on and rest instead on the life of Jesus Christ within. Because He has made a covenant with us if we will be His people and admit our need and our sense of inadequacy, then He will be our God. And He will be in us everything that we want Him to be. Now, if you've been around here very much, you've heard that over and over and over again because that's our theme song. And we talk about the New Covenant practically every time we get together. In fact, Mr. Stebbins in the process of finishing up a book right now on the New Covenant based on these chapters in 2 Corinthians. That's the New Covenant. Now, the first place the New Covenant is mentioned is not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn with me now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. We have a tendency to divide our thinking about the Bible as the translators have divided the Bible. We have divided the 66 books of the Bible into the Old Covenant. The word Testament means covenant. Into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And our tendency is to think that the Old Covenant is law and that is bad. And the New Covenant is grace, and that is good. But what I would like to show you over the next few weeks is that the New Covenant is not new at all. And perhaps it's even wrong for us to divide the Scriptures this way. Because the New Covenant, or the New Testament, is found in the Old Testament as well. As we'll see, it begins with the very beginning of the history of God's people. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And here he's referring to the covenant received through Moses, the old covenant. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel, not like the old covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. You see, the law will no longer be written on stones outside, but it's going to be the law written on the heart. On their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant. If you're my people, and you're willing to acknowledge that you need a Lord, then I'll be your God. I'll be your adequacy. I'll write the law in your heart. There's motivation, a desire to be what God wants us to be. And there'll be power there as well. In verse 34, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there's forgiveness, you see. Forgiveness for the past, present, and future, and power to be what God intends us to be. And Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, that's the covenant that I'm going to make with the nation of Israel. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you find in a number of places, the passages are listed there on the sheet before you, in Luke 22, in Hebrews 8, in 2 Corinthians 3, it's obvious that this new covenant, this promise that God would write the law on their heart, is fulfilled not only in the nation of Israel and Judah, but also in the church. That we today have received that promise. Now, if you look at it that way, it would appear as though this is something brand new. That in the Old Testament you had law, people had to obey the law, or they were in big trouble. But in the New Testament, something brand new happened. And now God is doing something in a different way. He's working internally. He's working in the hearts of people. That seems to be the impression given by this passage. Except, the Hebrew word is translated new here. Does not mean new in the sense that our English word means brand new, brand spanking new. It means renewed. It's the Hebrew word for month, kodesh. And a month, you see, is the same thing coming around again and again and again. Every 30 days, they were on a lunar calendar, every 30 days you had a new beginning, a renewed day or month. And this is the term that Jeremiah uses. I'm going to make a renewed covenant. That is, God is going to affirm again the commitment that He made initially with His people. If you'll just be my people, if you'll just trust me, stop striving, stop working, stop trying to be something, stop straining and rest, and trust me, and abide in me, and believe me, and appropriate my strength, then I'll be your God. I'll be everything you need. I'll produce in your life my glory. Now, that's nothing new. That goes all the way back to the very beginning. If you go back to the story of Adam, after the fall, God said to Eve, you'll be the mother of the Redeemer and the mother of all living. That was a promise. God said, that's what I'll do for you. And you know what Adam did? He just believed God. He called his wife living. In faith, he believed that what God said was true, and so he trusted God. Or if you take the case of Noah, God said, I'm going to judge the world. Noah, I'm going to destroy everyone, but you'll be saved. I'll take care of you. Just build a boat, and I'll provide for your needs. And Noah didn't say, oh, come on now, you're pulling my leg. And he said, how big? He just started building. He acted in faith. God told Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. Abraham said, I believe you. And all through the Old Testament, you have one incident after another of God fulfilling His covenant to be God, to be everything that we want God to be in us if we'll merely trust Him. But when you come to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that this covenant is an eternal covenant, not just a new covenant. It wasn't an afterthought after the fall. It was something that God purposed to do in the very beginning of time. He'll be our God if we'll just be His people. That's the eternal covenant. That's what we call the new covenant. Now, to give you one illustration of how this is depicted in the Old Testament, I'd like to have you turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. Probably the most unlikely spot in the whole Bible, you might think, to find anything of value. But I want you to see one illustration of the eternal covenant as it's worked out in the life of a man. And in these sessions together, we're going to look at many of these illustrations. This is the story of Jehoshaphat. How many of you ever heard of Jehoshaphat before? All right, Jehoshaphat is a relatively obscure king of Judah. He was the fourth king of Judah after Solomon, and was a very young man. At least he seems young to me, in his early 30s when he came to the throne. And had an overwhelming responsibility. If you're sitting here tonight in a situation where you're frustrated by an assignment or a responsibility that's way beyond your capacity to produce, then Jehoshaphat is the sort of person you can identify with. He had an impossible task, and he was frightened, as you are. Now, the opening chapters of Jehoshaphat's life basically they're a picture of victory. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a man of faith, and he had won victory after another, victories that in many ways were unprecedented. And then in chapter 20, you have a disaster, as is so often the case. Right after a time of conquest, when we think things are going so well, is often when we're attacked. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Did all of you find 2 Chronicles, by the way? It comes right after 1 Chronicles. And they're right after 1 and 2 Kings. All right. It came about after this, that is, after this time of spiritual advance, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea," that is the Dead Sea, "out of Syria." Or if you have an American standard, you'll notice in the margin it says Edom. "And behold, they are in Hazazon and Tamar," that is in Gad or in Gedi. Now this was disastrous. Jehoshaphat wasn't prepared to meet a force like this. These were a bunch of barbarians coming from across the Dead Sea. These were Edomites or Arab tribes. And at the time he received this message, they were only 15 miles from Jerusalem, and Gedi is down toward the Dead Sea, just a few miles away from Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat was located. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now Jehoshaphat is not chided because he's afraid. And God never becomes angry or upset or frustrated with us because we're afraid. Fear is a natural response to situations that are beyond our control. And this set of circumstances was way beyond Jehoshaphat's control. His natural reaction was fear, and that's all right. But the question is, what does fear cause you to do? Do you give way to despair? Do you get hostile? Do you withdraw? Are you intimidated by it? Where do you go from fear? Well, Jehoshaphat went in the right direction. He knew where his source of help was. He turned to the Lord. He gathered around him others from the nation, and they sought the Lord together. Now, that's where you begin when you're under attack. You may not know what to do, but you know the one who knows what to do. And so you immediately get in contact with him, even though you're afraid. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in heavens?" There's no panic up there. God's in control. Aren't you the sovereign Lord in the realm of eternal things? "And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations?" Does that include the Edomites? "Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they lived in it, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold, that how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Two things I want you to notice. Jehoshaphat says in verse 6, "Power and might are in your hand." And in verse 12 he says, "There is no power in us." Now, isn't that precisely what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3? Not that we are sufficient to think of anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. Now, that's what Jehoshaphat is saying. Nothing coming from us. We have no power. We don't have the men or the material or anything else that waits this war. We are absolutely destitute. But our eyes are on you, because all power and all might are in your hands. And in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and I'll skip all these long names. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. What did they praise him for? Well, that the battle had already been won. God had told them, everything's under control. You don't need to fear. You don't need to withdraw. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, he's not talking merely about a physical posture here. He's talking about an attitude. Stand in my adequacy, not in yours, and then go out and face them. You don't need to be intimidated by them. You don't need to be inhibited by this thing that you have to face. Stand in my strength and go out. Now, you know what happens whenever you get things buttoned down like this and you're on top? You go to bed and you get up the next morning and you have to fight the battle all over again. Because back come the fears and the feelings of inadequacy. And we should never be afraid of feelings of inadequacy if they lead us to faith. The procedure is to say, "Lord, I can't, you can, therefore I can." Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, I'm dead. I'm crucified with you. I cannot do it. I'm inadequate. There's nothing in me that can cope with this situation, but thank you, you're adequate, and therefore I am." And that's precisely what happened the next morning. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army, and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And the term here that's translated loving kindness is the Hebrew word that means loyalty to his covenant. God will be loyal to his covenant. He has promised to be your God if you'll just be his people. And so they go out singing and thanking God and praising him for a victory before it ever occurs. And I'm sure when they crawled out of their sleeping bags that morning, and they had to go out and face this formidable foe, who by this time were perhaps only 10 miles outside of Jerusalem, they were overcome with fear. So Jehoshaphat reminded them again of this principle, which we have to come back to repeatedly in our life. Nothing coming from ourselves, everything coming from God. And note verse 22. When they began singing and praising, when they started giving thanks for the victory that was theirs, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely, and when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much more among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place
the Valley of Baraka until today. And as a matter of fact, it's still called that, the Valley of Baraka, even in the 20th century. And the word Baraka means blessing, because there the Lord blessed them. Now you see, here was an impossible situation. They were ill-equipped, ill-manned. They could do nothing. All they could do was trust and count on the Lord to be their strength. And when they went out believing in a victory that had already been accomplished for them, and when they went out giving thanks for that, then God routed their enemies. And what had appeared to be a disaster became a great victory. This is what Paul talks about when he describes the Christian life as being more than conquerors. Being unconquered and unconquerable. And that's what Joshua experienced. And that can be your experience as well. And the place that appears to be a disaster in your life can be a place that you look back to as a memorial to a time when God blessed you. It becomes a Valley of Baraka in place of a valley of defeat. And the final result of all of this in verse 30 is that the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God gave him rest. And he says that's always the result in a life that's lived on this basis, peace and rest. Because you don't have to fight your battles. You don't have to struggle and gear yourself up and muster your very best to do what God wants you to do. You have a Lord who's promised to be your God if you're His people. And you can live out a life of restfulness and peace in that spirit. Now that's the new covenant. That's the eternal covenant. And as we're going to see, as we study through other passages, that principle is reinforced again and again throughout Scripture. I'd like to encourage you for next week to look ahead and see the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. Because if this is something God intended from the very beginning, why then did He give the law? What was the purpose of the old covenant? If it couldn't do the job, if it couldn't make us godlike, if it could only condemn and frustrate, then why did He give it in the first place? All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, I know that there are many people here who face, perhaps tonight or this week, the same sort of circumstances that Jehoshaphat faced. An impossible foe in an impossible time. And there is such a tendency at a time like that to give way to despair and to feel defeated and weak. We thank You, Father, that very sense of weakness is the thing that leads us into faith and causes us to trust and to rest. We thank You that our inadequacy never inhibits You or frustrates You, but becomes an opportunity for You to display Yourself in all of Your strength. Teach us that, Father. Teach us to live on the basis of the eternal covenant. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.